It is a real pleasure to hear other men who share our faith and our beliefs open the Word of God and use it to minister to us so that God might change our hearts through the ministry of His Word. This morning, we are very pleased to have Pastor Jamie Saunders with us, and I will let him come up and give you a few words of introduction about himself and introduce his family via the Jumbotron, and then bring us the Word of God. Jamie, good morning.
Good morning. Welcome. Thank you. It's my joy and my privilege. I have turned that on, so I'll give you an opportunity there to kind of EQ me.
That's my brood. It's a big group, isn't it? God has graciously given me a wife from my Bible college experience 23 years ago, plus a little bit. And then the two of us have obeyed God's word faithfully. So we do have a big group there. And of that, I saw six of those that are still living at home. But from the far side over here in the orange and sweater with a blue stripe, that is Abigail Rose, and she's actually, this last trip down, bought a one-way ticket to Belize. She ministers in a very, very rural section of Belize where the population under the age of 12 is 50%. So 50% of the entire population for that normal area is 12 and under. She, on a weekly basis, actually ministers inside school districts to a little over 4,400 children. So she is a missionary the other one went with hands and feet. She is a missionary with Kids Connect for Jesus in Belize. Her bigger sister, Caitlin, who is standing next to her new husband, Joey. Caitlin and Joey are actually going with hands and feet into Kenya, and they're actually heading into... Have you ever heard of the book Kisses for Katie? Well, they actually have a mission, and they're heading into that particular ministry. So they're leaving us this coming January. So we've got one more year with them here as they're in that process. The next is Joey. And Joey and I currently actually both work at the same machine shop to make ends meet and to keep things going. I'm the office manager, and he is the anything I tell him to do. It's a nice position for a father-in-law to have right there in the beginning. But he's also a disciple, and he is a Word of Life graduate. She is a graduate from the school that I graduated from, Clark Summit University, which was formerly called Baptist Bible College out of Clark Summit, Pennsylvania. I love the fact that he allows me to mentor and disciple him. He's of good quality. Next to him is my son, Ethan. He is our first boy. He just turned 13, and below him is actually the queen of the household. Emma Joy, she's the little one with the wild hair and the wild eyes, and she is quite the precious. She really is her father's joy. Next to her and on the bottom is Malachi. Malachi is three. The frozen one there is Micah. He has also gotten the stripes, and Micah is eight. And the really tall one in the back there, that's Grace Elizabeth. Grace is 16 and 6 foot. She averages 20 points per game. At this point, she's a big sports. In fact, I don't know where she gets that from, because to this day, I still cannot throw a baseball or a football I don't know. My beautiful wife and I are wedged together there with Isaac. We really do hope Isaac is our amen. The question comes by, do you know how that happens? Obviously not. So Isaac was born about 10 days after the wedding of Caitlin and Joey. So we went right from wedding mode to new baby mode. 21 years to 1 year. That's quite the gap between there. And so I hold some records there right in that one picture. Isaac is actually also our miracle because he was diagnosed inside the womb with a condition which created blisters actually on his lungs and his organs. And they were actually filling up in such a way that they were about to collapse his internal organs. So he had what was called CPAM. And immediately upon birth, he had a rupture where his lungs were actually blowing air into his rib cage. So we immediately ended up into the NICU, and about 3 months later, we ended up actually having to have that lung amputated. God has divinely and in an inspired way just created the human body. So I had no idea that your lungs actually have two lobes on this side, three lobes on this side. I did that backwards, but three lobes on this side. And these two lobes will actually grow to completely fill the space. So he will function as if he has two fully developed, fully sized lungs by the time he's 12. And by the look of him there as a one-year-old, he is robust. So he is doing very, very well. And it's just amazing how God has one, brought us into this generation, right? We're born for such a time as this, but at the same time, we come with the benefits of modern medicine and the skill of the surgeons. In fact, the surgeon got done with the surgery and he goes, I think I should be awarded something for this one. And we politely said, I think God gets the credit. So, but we had a very, very skilled surgeon in that process. That's my crew. So the reason we didn't get to bring them all up here today was one, I didn't want to inundate it because that could be overwhelming. And you'll find that once you get a chance to meet them, which I kind of hope you do, that they're a robust group. We definitely have a lot going on in our household. In fact, when we entertained this last Christmas holiday, we had people staying in our home, in addition to my family, 26 days straight. We tend to have a lot of things going on. I am a military veteran, Air Force. My father, actually, and my grandfather were both also Air Force. So I'm generationally, and my father managed to, while he was in his 33-year military career, also end up graduating from Appalachian Bible College out of Beckley, West Virginia. So he was bivocational for the time frame as he was finishing it out, and now he's been a seasoned pastor for 20 or 30 some years. I haven't taken the time to count, but he is ministering still in Grandview, Tennessee, a teeny tiny little place in Tennessee. So my mother and father are still both living, and we cherish that. And we also met at Bible college, my wife and I. Clark Summit is actually like near to the third most dense population in Pennsylvania. So Pennsylvania has Pittsburgh, it has Philadelphia, and then it has what's called Scranton-Wilkes-Barre. And most of the time when you identify where you're from, you have to say Scranton because people have seen The Office, and they know that that's where that came from. But Scranton-Wilkes-Barre is this broad section of a lot of miles of territory. And I was actually asked by Clark Summit University, after I had been in ministry for some time, to actually plant a church there. So I had an opportunity to be a pastor. And it's funny because we leased a space that had about the same amount of linear feet as you have. And guess how we set it up? I feel like I'm home. I'm standing right here just in the exact way that we actually had set up the congregation that I pastored for the last few years. God moved us into Virginia, and that's a completely different story. But I see there's no clock in the back of the room. And normally as a pastor, that's dangerous. Oh, there it is. Thank you. And the other thing is that we have about a 35 to 40 minute conversation that I want to have that'll help us to be more like the character of Christ. There is this underrated, but I would like to tell you that it's truly a spiritual discipline, this concept of hospitality that Jesus Christ has elevated all the way to the level of saying this is a discipline that you must practice. He's given us this command. So let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll read his word. Father God, I want to come before you, and I want to just pour out whoever I am and have you fill me back up. Lord, I want your Holy Spirit to minister between our hearts and our minds, to close the gap between what we see and know and with what we feel and what we're willing to be motivated to do. Lord, I remember hearing Mike pray in the last few weeks that it's the Word of God that transforms us and changes us, and I believe that to be true. That is a good thing. So I pray, Lord, that your word will be the thing that is our authority, and that your sovereignty and your plan will be perfected even in these moments of instruction and training, that we will be here for your gospel's sake. And we ask this humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, please, to Hebrews chapter 13. Now, I already had my silk in there, so I just flip that open. I am going to be reading today from my English Standard Bible, and I'm grateful that that has actually been placed up there on the screen for you. When I first started out in ministry, I actually started off with the American Standard, the New American Standard Bible, and that actually comes from the original text of the RSV. The ESV is actually a little more readable, and it's still coming from that same original text where that came from. I'm going to begin in verse 1. I'm going to begin again in verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders and those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of the way of their life. Imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by the diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which we have not been benefited by for those who devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, let us then continually offer up a sacrifice of praise, that is the first fruit of our lips, that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good, to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. That is the reading of the word of God. Let's ask God to ask his blessing to that reading. And no, we just prayed, but let's turn again in prayer. Father God, I come before you understanding very little, but wanting to know you and understanding that you have revealed yourself through your word. Speak to us today, Lord, through your word in a mighty way. We ask this humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe that'll get my tongue to obey, to stop being stuck to the roof of my mouth. Do you really believe? Because if we really believe, then our belief should actually shape our values. And if a belief shapes your value, then your value will actually shape your activity. And if we believe, then you can tell that your belief is real based off of you do. Okay? So there's a reality in the fact that Christians nowadays are a broad spectrum of true and false believers. And there are those who will actually name the name of Christ who will not be genuinely living out in any practical way the mandates that Christ has set for us. So one of the truest ways to know that you are actually genuinely saved, to be in and to know you're in, is do I obey God? Is my life transformed in a way that my character is starting to look more like Christ? And God has given us ways that we are actually to look more like Christ. And I want to propose to you that one of those ways is that we are to be hospitable to one another. Now, that may not sound much like a spiritual discipline. But if it is a spiritual discipline and we don't practice it and we don't do it well, then we actually need to sit back and take stock and we need to change our behavior. If it's not a spiritual discipline, you're free to go on. You're free to be able to sit back and say, okay, I hear you, but you know what? That's not a genuine concern for me. Now, the book of Hebrews, why was it written? What was it written for? The book of Hebrews is a little bit of a complex text because it's quite possible that Hebrews is actually the first New Testament book that was circulated amongst the churches. But no one claims it. We were studying Romans in Sunday school this morning, and it said, I, Paul, an apostle of Christ. And it gave us this wonderful credentialing as far as why we should listen to it, but no such credentialing begins in the book of Hebrews. Some theologians actually believe that the book of Hebrews may have actually been written by Clement of Rome, but if that's the case, then it's probably not the earliest circulated book. So the fact that we see it way early in the church's history, only 15 to 20 years after the ministry of Christ, probably tells us that whoever Anonymous is, he lived back in the time frame when it was still a transitioning body from a Jewish thinking to what we now actually have as far as the New Testament church. It's written to a Hebrew audience, and it's written to a Hebrew audience that actually needs some things that would normally be normative or that the Hebrew should understand explained, like the fact that Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Well, any good Hebrew would probably have known that. So they're starting to already slip from their Hebrew roots. He's got people that are just like the church today. There's a lot of people that are religious in value, but they have not any real depth of knowledge or understanding and no depth of obedience. The preacher, that's what we'll call him, the preacher who actually wrote the book of Hebrews, has given us what I would believe is a well-crafted sermon. In fact, it's such a great sermon that literally if you just started at the beginning and you read it all the way through and then you said, you may now go in peace, the benediction would be full. I mean, you could have a great service by just hearing this one read. And I love to read great sermons, which is one of the reasons why I love the book of Hebrews so very much. It's not just a well-crafted sermon. It lets us know that Christ is superior to all. He's the final word. Amen? Christ is, for us, the final sacrifice, the final atonement, the only one we'll ever need. But the preacher also gives us this kind of unique phrase. He says, I exhort you. Now, the word exhort means that I actually want to motivate you. I want to move you forward. I want to engage your thoughts, and I want to engage your heart, and I want to actually make your behavior and your patterns of life change. I want to move you forward. He says this in Hebrews 3. Take care, my brothers, and I'm going to have to go back and forth between putting my glasses on because that's how I can see the words, and taking them off because that's how I can see you. So, take care, brothers, Hebrews 3, verse 12, lest any of you have an evil, unbelieving heart. It will lead you to fall away from the living God. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence to the end. Exhort one another every day. We need to be building one another up. We need to be spurring each other on. We need to be motivating each other to do good things. And then here's the greatest blessing. Paul also recorded for us that there are good works prepared for us before the foundation of the world, and we just get to walk in them. So we're going to spur each other on to the thing that God has already asked us to do. And we're going to so fulfill the great commandment. Christian belief, if it does not change our character, is not a genuine Christian belief, which means that Christian belief is something that we need to practice. And when we practice things that conform our character to Christ, well, anything that we practice that conforms our character to Christ is a spiritual discipline. So when we think of the word spiritual discipline, some of them are unambiguous in Scripture. They're easy to get to. A personal pursuit of Scripture. All the way back in the Old Testament, we hear this. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You will meditate on it day and night. Unambiguous, right? Pretty clear. It doesn't say we're actually supposed to read the word of God. It actually goes beyond that, and it says you're supposed to meditate on it. There's a similar root word in the Hebrew. It's called marinate. We're supposed to actually get into Scripture and allow it to wash over us and to seep in. It's supposed to be part of us. Psalms also says to us, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. On this law he meditates day and night. Again, that command, unambiguous, meditate. We need to confess our sins. That's something that's actually very unambiguous and is a spiritual discipline. James 5:16 says, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another. In this way you will be healed. 1 John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. We want to be clean. And this is one of the things that God has given us to do that. Worship him. Psalms 57, I give thanks to you, O Lord. Among the peoples, I will sing your praises. Also in the Psalms, my lips will shout for joy. And I will sing praises to you also, which you have redeemed. And remember, David in Psalm 51 tells us, I will teach transgressors your way. It's an attitude of worship that he is talking about there and how worship is actually a spiritual discipline. So in my proposition today, I want you to understand that when something is clearly stated in Scripture and is given to us in a way of an admonition, do this. God says, do this. It's good for you. It's for your best interest. I want to be glorified, but I want to do it for your own good. That's an admonition or a prohibition that says, if you do this, it will harm you, it will harm my relationship with you, and it'll harm your linear relationships with each other. Either those things that are admonitions or those things are prohibitions, those things that we do or those things we don't do, if we do them faithfully and obediently, they are disciplines for our Lord. And they're conforming our character, which means that a spiritual discipline should change our character. Now, if it doesn't change our character, why is that? One of the reasons is that we're probably going into it without the idea that it is God who is giving these things. Remember, God gives discipline to those who he loves. And if God does not give the increase, the field won't grow. Why would we expect that our spirit would either? So we must always rely on the fact that even though character is the goal, that it is the Father who gives the reward. And I want to tell you that there's an often neglected spiritual, or maybe just misunderstood, spiritual discipline of hospitality. As we're going to look into hospitality, I want you to understand, what is the principle behind it, the promise of it, and the reason for it? Now, the glasses on, glasses off keeps killing this microphone, so let me bend that just enough to keep it where it's supposed to be. Sorry about that. I don't want to mutilate your microphone. The spiritual discipline, the principle behind it, the promise of it, the reason for it. What is the principle behind our idea, this which we're building into, this idea of hospitality? The very first verse here, let brotherly love continue. One of my favorite commentarian and authors writes this. This precept is generally very needful, for nothing flows away so easily as love. When one thinks of himself more than he ought, he will allow others to be thought of less than he ought. And then many offenses happen daily, which cause much separation. What does that mean? When we think of our own sins, we tend to be very charitable toward them. My sins are just little sins. My sins are just kind of white-collar sins, or they're acceptable sins, and I give myself a great deal of grace. But when I look at you, well, I can see a sinner, right? I can see a sinner, and I'm pointing out your sins, and I'm not at all charitable. And it tells me that my life and my goals and my experience as far as let brotherly love continue are exactly upside down. That I'm far too charitable to myself and I'm not nearly charitable enough towards you. And if that's the case, that the beginning of this statement says let brotherly love continue, then you should understand that this is going to be a gospel-centered passage. This is going to be one of those passages which is going to let us know that God looked down at us and was far more charitable towards us than we deserved. And he showed us more charity and more love than we ever should have received. And we need to start actually thinking less of ourselves and more of him in this process. So what is the principle behind hospitality? There are many clear passages in Scripture that actually give us an idea that hospitality is something that God is commanding. 1 Peter 4:9 says this, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Okay, ambiguous? No, it just says show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Romans 12 lets us know this. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Luke 14 gives us this great passage where Jesus Christ has been invited to a feast. And one of the first things he does is he offends the man that he's actually there who's invited into this feast. And then he tells him this parable about another man is giving a feast and none of the nobles would come. And those who would come from the highways and the byways were dragged in. And it's always better to be invited to a feast and then be moved up. And he actually put in this clear symbolic parabolic, this parable that says hospitality is going to be God's final gracious gift from God to us. So if God is going to plan in the future, in this wedding feast, in this future context, to graciously bestow upon us hospitality, then it seems to reason that he would want us to start experiencing that now. And he definitely would want us to practice that now. As we think it through, the word for hospitality strangers. So we're here now in verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. What a mystical thought. Now, I remember a time in the Old Testament where Abraham showed hospitality, and it turned out that it was actually God and two angels. And I know that that was a unique scenario that was actually giving us the framework right there in Genesis 15 for the redemptive covenant, for all of the things that God was going to do through that nation of Israel all the way up to this very day. But Abraham gave us a model. The word actually for hospitality to strangers comes in with it, this strange word, and I don't often use the Greek, but I want you to understand where this is coming from, because in our English language, we actually use this term just a little bit. Have you ever heard of the phrase xenophobia? See, xenophobia is what psychologists have actually described to the mental disorder that says, I have a deep, desperate fear of strangers. I have an innate fear of those who I do not know, who are not like me, who are not of my same bend. Now, the word that's being used here by the preacher in Hebrews is phileo xenia. I have a love for those who I do not know, for those who are not like me, for those who are not of my context. It's the exact opposite of xenophobia. It's this idea that if you are a stranger, then you are actually just potential friend that I've not yet met. Do we live our world that way? I know in the military context you don't, right? Trust but verify. There's an awful lot of verify that goes on. And in a city context, you don't typically, because as you walk down the street and you walk along a sidewalk, how many times are you walking with your head down because of the fear what eye contact may do? Now, if you make eye contact with someone that's a stranger on the sidewalk and you don't see one of these, what do you immediately do? You start looking at the dressings in the window. You want to go a different direction. And if it's a dark alley, you really do. You want to turn around and go another way. But if you see one of these, well, then all of a sudden, that Southern hospitality, something that here in the South you're supposed to be well known for, starts to just exude. It just starts to come out and to be the principle of the matter. How are you today? And then you use phrases like y'all, which doesn't make sense to any of us from up there. There is a basic truth. We can, at times, in our love for strangers, entertain angels unaware. In the Old Testament and also through the time that Jesus Christ was, hospitality was more than just a nice social construct. But it was actually a necessity. If you didn't have hospitality, you could never transition from a long distance away to another place. You can go to a far-off country and do business. You couldn't be a merchant. You couldn't be of the nation of Israel and actually visit from your far-off place like Nazareth into Jerusalem. Because the way the hospitality worked in the Old Testament was that you would be traveling along the road and you would walk into the central place of the market or the square where there would often be a pillar or there would be some designated, this is the place to wait. And while you're there waiting, you would actually just wait until the highest value citizen in the community would invite you into their home. And this was actually how they did business. And the highest value person in the community would walk into the square and they would greet you and then they would do a couple of things. First thing was they would extend an invitation. In the process of extending this invitation, attempting to decide, is this a brother? Is this another Hebrew? Or is this just a stranger inside my land? Because remember the commandment in Leviticus, God said, remember the strangers in your land. Do not abhor them. Now then, they would screen them to ensure that this person was not an enemy unaware in that marketplace before the gates were closed. And they would invite them into their home. But just inviting them into the home, and they invited them into their place of the reality for where they lived. They invited them into their family construct. And once they were in the family construct, there were actually some rules and regulations that Jesus even repeated were a good idea, not just a good idea, they were a command. That they said, you need to entertain them in this way. And they would bring them in and they would humble themselves by washing of feet. And that removed the external dirt from the robe, but it also removed some of the unrighteousness. It was a symbolic righteous washing that they were bringing in. They brought them in and said, okay, I'm going to take off of you the condition. I'm going to provide you an escalation of that condition. I'm going to improve it. And they would share with them food. If they shared with them food, the Hebrew mindset said, if you will eat a meal with me, you are family. Now, how many times do you share your lunch with someone and say, you are now part of me? You are now my bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. You are now my relative. That would have definitely answered the question for, are you my neighbor, right? Out of Luke chapter 11. They said, if you will eat my food, you are of my family. In fact, this was not just a Jewish concept. This was so replete in the Arabic world that the Arabs also have this context. They say, if you have eaten food of my table, I will treat you as a brother, even if you are the man who has killed my father, for as long as the food is in your system. So for about 2 days, because they believe 2 days later, once that food is out of your system, then it's ali ali oxen free. And I can go ahead and kill you because you have killed my father. But for the 2 days, if you've eaten my bread at my table, you are of my family. And they put that rule in there. So that's the reality, is that hospitality was necessary. Okay, it was an imperative. But let me tell you that God blew the lid off of the imperative. Deuteronomy 10 tells us this, the Lord your God, I am the Lord your God, the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God. I am not partial. I do not take bribes. I execute justice for the fatherless, for the widow. I love the sojourner. Given him food, give him clothing. Love for the sojourner, therefore, if you were the sojourner, you will remember that you came out of the land of Egypt. God says, these travelers, these people who are far off, these strangers, I have love for them. Now he blows the lid off of who we should be hospitable to. And that then definitely creates a new basis for what is to be hospitality. If we're going to honor God, we will use our hospitality to draw people into a joint experience with God. C.S. Lewis writes in his book, The Four Loves, about a character who is most to be pitied. It's an individual who desperately wants to have friends and will do anything to have friends, but had none. And what you need to realize is that the difference between a friend and someone who is just your acquaintance is, do you have a shared truth? Because if your shared truth is a common ground, then your friendship will grow deeper and you'll grow deeper into that truth. But if my desire is just to have a friend and I don't care at all about your truth, what's going to happen to that relationship? It's only going to be surface. It's never going to be transformative. It's never going to have any intensity. It's never going to have any intimacy. It's never going to have any true fellowship. Now, if we're to use hospitality for the sake of the gospel, then we need to use hospitality to show love, because love will draw people to Christ, will it not? Probably more than preaching, love will draw people to Christ. But if we draw people to Christ through love, and love is all there is, it's going to remain shallow. But if we then share truth, and you can enter into the truth that I'm sharing with you, and we can together walk in that truth, then we are going to move from a level of surface to a level of intimacy, to a level of family. And is that not what the gospel does? It makes us one family where we were not. In fact, Peter says, you were not a people, but God has made you a chosen people. He has drawn you to himself, and he's taken you from far off, and he's made you family. John Piper says this, God's hospitality needs to flow through us. Not a conduit, or used as a conduit, not as a pipe flowing from a stagnant well. If we're from a stagnant well, decay and disuse makes the life-giving flow unsavory. If we don't allow this to flow through us, then we're actually going to be stagnant and terrible. There's a command in Scripture for elders and deacons. We're commanded to practice hospitality. Widows who are faithfully serving the church have practiced hospitality. So what are the pros and cons here? Why wouldn't we just automatically do it? Well, let me tell you, men, your wives can answer that. Right? For guys, We think that hospitality just means inviting someone over into our space. And what do our wives think? 3 days of cleaning, followed by 2 days of cooking, followed by two more days of cleaning. And they are esteeming well that hospitality does need to be planned for. And there is some effort that goes into it. And hospitality doesn't come at no cost. Hospitality does require something of us. In fact, to be prepared for hospitality at all times would actually completely turn upside down a lot of the practices of your household. And when you've got 8 rugrats running around, that's complex. And hospitality and bringing people into your home, that actually might expose something in you that's not a virtue. How many times does pride enter into you walking into someone else's home, going, oh, look at that view. I wish I had a fireplace like that. And oftentimes we'll sit back and we'll say, I won't invite people into my household because I would be embarrassed by what they might see. And I know that my mom was very, very, very good at cleaning the house. But when it came down to people coming in, there was a whole different level of turn to, right? There was a term ship shape, and you had to get there. We would have this whole different effort that was put in for guests than we had for normal people coming into our household. In fact, in the parable in Luke 14, Jesus says, invite those in that are poor, dishonorable, those who cannot repay. Do not invite your brothers and your friends. Now, the cleanliness for my brothers and my friends is very different than the cleanliness for strangers. So there is an effort that goes into this. But it may not just be that my pride is sitting back saying, I'm going to covet what you have, or I'm going to be embarrassed by what I have, which is still pride. But I may not come into your home or let you into my home because I'm worried about other things that I have to have pride in, like how will my children behave? Do you realize that if I won't invite you to my home because I'm afraid that my children might make noise, that's a pride issue? Do you know that my children are actually children? You probably don't at this point, but someday you might. And if children are present, there's going to be a certain level of chaos. And if you're going to live with this level of chaos, you have to be willing to embrace it and bring other people into it. And you have to sit back and say, well, actually, I'm going to quote Mike here again, right? I must decrease so that he must increase, right? From last week. If we sit back and we think through this, I have to sometimes humble myself to be able to embrace this principle. And if this is a spiritual discipline and I'm required to humble myself to embrace it, well, then it's going to be discipline. It's going to be hard, but it's going to be worth it. It's going to be something that I need to and should do. We have an opportunity if we can overcome our pride and our coveting. If we're hospitable to strangers, in some cases, you might find a friend. Now, if you're hospitable to someone who has nothing to do with your church and you find a friend, then's the opportunity to actually invite them to church. But don't exploit them. Don't sit back and say, hey, I'd love to have you over to my home. All you have to do is show up to church, right? That's the rescue mission mentality, and it's not about it in that context. But if you're going to sit back and say, I want to use my goodwill to you so that I can actually manipulate you into listening to my pastor for 40 minutes and bore you to death, you actually want to build context and relationship into this. And remember this, nothing you have is your own. We are stewards of what we have. So if I'm embarrassed by the house that I have, then I'm embarrassed by what God has given me. If I'm embarrassed by the children that I have and the way that they behave, and as there is some obedience in that aspect too, there's a whole different sermon on parenting, then I am embarrassed by the stewardship of what God has given me. And let me tell you, I believe that my children are not my own. I don't worry about the one that I've sent off to Belize. I won't worry about the one that I'm sending off to Africa because they were never mine to begin with. God gave them to me for a season and they are always his. We must steward all of our things the same way we steward our children. And this angel's unaware, it heightens the stakes, doesn't it? It almost removes the idea that hospitality is just a good idea, and it also is a sacramental or something that will give us a grace. It's an activity that will help us to experience the goodness that God has for us. Not elevated to the level of baptism or the ordinance, but it is a grace gift. So whom does God direct our hospitality to? Verse 3, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among you. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Three things here. There's a concern for social justice. Society concerns are a common good for the church. The church should be a force in society. There's a radical view to be generous to the poor. There are those who in this world are naturally disenfranchised. They are naturally poor in spirit. And God said on the Beatitudes, what? Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's how we come to Christ. And a high view, a conservative view of sexuality is in here. Because a correct compassion sits back and says, there is going to be a lot of bad behavior around this aspect, this privilege of human sexuality. And if we're going to bring them to the home, we want to model for them good behavior. We want to be a bastion or a lighthouse or a light on a hill. The gospel teaches us that our personal happiness and a pursuit of affluence or esteem are not individual rights. But our goal is to take our individual rights and use them for the common good of the group. That's the gospel message. That's the reality. And people used to only invite you into their home during the time of the Roman Empire if you could help me socially move up the scale. If I could become part of the next group, or you could leverage where I could use you. It was a quid pro quo mentality. And if we think that hospitality is going to gain us anything in the eyes of God, we're wrong. But if we think that hospitality may actually gain God traction in the eyes of the disenfranchised, we're right. If we're doing it for the glory of God, for the good of God, then it will also be for our benefit. Now, I looked at the clock, and I should have never done that. I have a tendency to speak too fast when I do that. So I'm going to land this plane for you in about 5 minutes. We're going to be a little bit over. I apologize. The second point. There is a promise here. Jesus establishes this principle, and he did not consider his body even to be his own, but he gave his very body for the good of all men. That's how this is a principle of the gospel and a clear priority of Christ, because people will be loved to Christ. Are we starting to see, right? This is going to cost us something. This is going to cost us something. Is it going to cost us our lives to be hospitable? I'm waiting for you to react to that. Probably not. You're not going to actually get to the point where you shed your own blood over this principle, right? So I'm not setting this bar so high that we cannot reach it. As a matter of fact, it's very attainable. It's very doable. But Christ did that. Verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And in this, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I cannot fear. What can man do to me? This is an unconditional promise. If we will place our reliance and our trust in Jesus, we will find our sustenance and our strength. The ability to do the thing we couldn't do. The ability to use hospitality in such a way that not only is it a spiritual discipline, but it's accomplishing the gospel. The next few verses actually lay out this whole priestly order and the fact that we have a place to go for strength and sustenance and for food that they can't go to. This allusion to the Old Testament out of the next few verses tells us that's the reality. You're only ever going to do this if you can plug into the source. So here's your motivation. Jesus experienced the opposite of the hospitality that he should have gained. And he did that for us by putting himself out there. Verse 12 says this, Jesus suffered outside the gate. Right? Should Jesus have suffered? No. Should he have been placed outside of the gate, or should he have been right in the center of the hub of the very capital city of the nation of Israel? Right? He should have never been an outcast. He should have never been marginalized. He should have never been on the outside. He was suffering outside the gate. Why? Verse 12, in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Be a blood-bought person, a person who is sanctified. Therefore, let us go outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. See, hospitality is supposed to make us feel like we're home. But the last time that we were genuinely home as a human being, the condition was in the garden. It was in Eden. We shouldn't feel too tightly connected to that home principle until Eden is restored. But we should be mitigating the problems. We should be getting rid of the curse and the fall and the circumstances of it. We should be making our lives point back to the future Eden that we know is going to be the second advent of Christ. On the cross, Christ was forsaken. That was something I deserved. Christ was homeless. That's really what I deserve. Christ did all of this so that we could be forgiven. Ephesians 2:12 gives us this quick hint. You were once separated from Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of the promise. You had no hope and were without God. But now, through Christ, those who were far off are brought near. See, we will be one day in the future restored to Eden. In verse 14, we see this tie back in. We have no lasting city, but our city is the city to come. Hospitality is actually showing a future reward, and it's a promise of that future reward. 13:15-17. Through him, let us continually offer up sacrifices of praise to God. This will be the fruit of our lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good, to share with what you have, for such are sacrifices that are pleasing to God. Jesus, he's the perfect host. But we need to be like him. He will find us outside the gate, which means that we need to also go back outside the gate and find. He will screen us and make sure that we are no longer enemies, and he will treat us better than guests. He washes us, makes provision for us, he gives us rest, but he doesn't do that for nothing. He does that to send us back out of the gate. So how will we do this? This is the final application, the food for thought I want to leave you with. I want you to greet one another. In this context, that's easy. You pass the peace, you greet one another. But we need to start looking outside of our circle, our inner circle, and greet one another in the marketplace, in the highways and byways, which means Christians do need to actually be socially conscious. I want you to eat together. That's very Baptist in its context, isn't it? Eating together is a way that we actually will break down the barrier of our fellowship. We will break down the things that will bar us. We will have no disparity because it will be common, one to all. And we'll be able to enjoy that fellowship together. Because the best things happen not by planning them. It's better to happen around a kitchen table than from a pulpit to a row of people that are not responding, right? It's better to have give and take than to just have a speech or a persuasive argument given. Look for ways to do something. Your diaconate, I guarantee you, has provided benevolence, which is a way for you to corporately be hospitable to others. Partner with them. Help them with that. And maybe you should think about having a group in your home for the sake of actually embracing and growing in your understanding of the Word of God. You ever thought about having a small group Bible study with people that are far off from God? Because it's the Word that transforms. All of these things are things that I want to charge you to think about and to do. And hopefully I've persuaded you that hospitality, this little thought of concept, is a spiritual discipline. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the grace that you give.